So we'll pray as we begin. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for our worship around your table this morning, around Scripture. And we ask for your continued blessing upon us as we look at sort of the ESV-based study notes on the Holy Spirit that help us to consult Scripture and help us to learn those things which help us to understand the working of your Spirit in our lives as it's described in Scripture, as it applies to us. In Jesus' name, amen. So if you'll see, that says course number 9. I think if you look at all the numbers of courses we've actually used from the ESV study notes and the ESV study Bible, this would be the 9th course in terms of what we've been looking at least the way I numbered them a couple of years ago. It's on page 2520 if you're using the ESV study Bible. And the notes that I've given you are an edited version of those notes. That is to say, I've added some things in some places, and there's also one place so far that I've corrected the study notes. It was obviously a proofreader's something a proofreader missed, but in going through all the Scripture references, I saw that it's a misquotation. But I want us to begin with 3 essential questions, because that's what we're going to cover as we go through the study notes. These 3 questions would be, is the Holy Spirit a person or a force? And that'll become relevant as we look further into this. What are the divine attributes of the Holy Spirit? And what is the work of the Holy Spirit? So those 3 things pretty much cover the ESV study notes. But as I was working through the course itself, I want to get through the study notes for the ESV basically this week and next week. Or maybe this week, next week, and half of the next week. What we don't have in the ESV study notes are, in fact, the interesting things about the working of the Holy Spirit in the Old Testament. So there's some things there that I think are important, fascinating, to understand the whole plan of Scripture and redemption. So that's what we're going to be doing. Now, in terms of our introduction, the Holy Spirit's a fully and completely divine person who possesses all of the divine attributes. God the Spirit applies the work of God the Son. The Spirit's distinct role is to accomplish the unified will of the Father and the Son, and to be in a personal relationship with both of them. So that's sort of the overarching and original kind of understanding or basic understanding of the work of the Holy Spirit. So, now, moving on, what's important is to review, first and foremost, the doctrine of the Trinity. So we're going to look at this. Now, at the top of my notes, I have a kind of a statement, copyright, about ESV Study Bible and Rose Publishing. So the slides I have actually used from Rose Publishing that puts out some interesting study stuff on the PowerPoint things, on a number of things, and the Trinity is one of them. So these slides are not my creation. Professionals did these. So what do Christians believe about the Trinity? Well, that's not what I wanted to do. Okay, so what do we believe about the Trinity? Well, the Orthodox definition would say something like this. We confess there is only one God, but we also confess that this one God exists as one essence or one nature in 3 persons. The 3 persons are the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, furthermore, what Christians believe is that God is one absolutely perfect divine being. So one being, one substance, one nature, one essence, again, subsisting in 3 persons. His being is what God is. So God's existence, God's nature, God's being are one and the same. And what God is in contrast to and in relationship to the universe that he's created. So God, by his very nature, is the one uncreated reality, being, substance, essence, which exists. Uncreated. therefore eternal, therefore having always existed. But everything else is created. Lot of significance in terms of that. I'm teaching high school students philosophy as much as they can handle. But one of the things that we covered early on in metaphysics was something has always existed. That is to say, there is something for which there never was a beginning. The reason for that, and it's amazing how simple this is, but it's also extraordinarily puzzling how some PhD philosophers of great renown have stumbled over this. But there's a particular phrase in Latin that can't be gotten around. It's called ex nihilo nihil fit, which means out of nothing, nothing comes. Now, if you understand that out of nothing, nothing comes, then the logical implication of that is, well, therefore, something has always been. Because if there ever was a time when there was absolutely nothing, there would continue to be absolutely nothing. There are no effects that don't have a cause. Now, there can be a cause which doesn't have an effect, but there can never be an effect which doesn't have a cause. That's the very nature of cause and effect. So something has always been. Something is the original cause of everything else. Something has always existed. Now, the great difference metaphysically in terms of the philosophies of the world is that original thing that has always existed more closely related to mind, or is it more closely related to matter? Is the ultimate being rational and intelligent and purposeful and reasonable, or is the original substance that has always existed not rational, not personal, but entirely just molecules and atoms and energy, whatever? And of course, all the atheists today maintain that everything that has always been something other than a rational mind, something other than God. So their viewpoint is that matter has produced mind, and the biblical view is no, mind produced matter and other minds.
Yeah, why would we have a mind? Why would we have feelings and emotions? Why would we even produce those things if all we came from was matter?
All matter, no mind. Right. I mean, that's one of the little quips that is often used in philosophy to describe this. It is a huge philosophical problem how we go from what's not rational to that which is rational. And, of course, you have philosophers of science and so forth who think they have some way in which this works itself out, but it hasn't yet philosophically been worked out that it's even possible. So that's one of the great hindrances to, I think, people who really understand all of this, to the whole theory of matter being the origin of everything, or that evolution can bring about a mechanism by which intelligence comes into existence. On the other hand, if there is intelligence, then the existence of matter is no big deal. If there is intelligence, the existence of other intelligences is no big deal. It's not a philosophical problem at all. So I explain these things to the youngsters in the class so that they get this. And so they can also understand that there's a distinction then between the God of Christian theism and any other conception of the original mind. The God of Christian theism is not only personal, but tripersonal, which means a tripersonal God, a God who is one nature but three persons, can be in a particular relationship to itself that is, in fact, ethical. The Father can love the Son can love the Father. But if there is only one person, to talk about that one person loving anything would in fact be ridiculous, nonsensical. And then you say, well, he couldn't be loving until he created something. Well, then his love would be intrinsically tied into whatever he created, which in fact would be short of a full perfection of being. Which is to say, God got better when he created the universe. God got moral when he created the universe. God became loving when he created the universe. Because if God is one person who exists only by himself, then the concept of love as a reflexive relationship with another person just wouldn't exist. So Trinitarianism answers the most significant philosophical problems ever posed in terms of what must there be originally and in order to explain what there is today. Any view other than Trinitarianism doesn't really do it philosophically. Trinitarianism philosophy has strengths that can't be assailed. Every other view has problems in terms of weaknesses that can be attacked rather strongly. It's called the one and the many problem. Now, God is absolutely perfect, divine being in three persons. His being is what God is in relationship to the universe he created. God eternally is the creation, temporal. Now, the creation, pardon?
Say that again?
God eternally being the creation, temporal.
Oh, okay.
Created in time, created for the sake of time. The three are called persons because they relate to one another in personal kinds of ways. Yeah. Yes. Yes. Modalism is the idea that there's one person who shows up in three different ways. Just like I am a grandfather, a father,
and a son.
I'm a son, father, and grandfather. Grandfather to my grandkids, father to my son, son to my deceased father. Modalism applies well to human relationships. It doesn't apply well to God. Now, when Christians talk about the Trinity, this is what they don't mean. One God and three gods. Three persons and one person. Three persons and three gods. One person and three gods. So those are all the kinds of confused things that are often said when the doctrine of the Trinity is being misrepresented. Rather, what they mean is one God and three persons. The Father is God, the first person of the Trinity. The Son is God, the second person of the Trinity. The Holy Spirit is God, the third person of the Trinity. Now, of all the kinds of drawings that you could ever create, I think this is perhaps that which is perhaps best if you wanted to symbolically represent God in terms of this. So all three smaller circles represent the personal subsistence of God as persons, and so they all relate to each other in that the Father is God, the Son is God, the Holy Spirit is God. At the same time, the circumference represents what is distinctive. The Father is not the Son. The Father did not die on the cross. That's important to remember. The Holy Spirit, not Jesus, came down on Pentecost and baptized the New Covenant Church. All right? It's the Father who sent the Son into the world as his only begotten Son to be the world's Savior. So you have these distinctions that are very, very important. And having spent 13 years listening to children pray in chapels, you hear every sort of Trinitarian misinformation being given. Any number of times I would hear this, Father, thank you for dying upon the cross for our sins. And you know, you can excuse it, but I was hoping that their Bible teacher would take them aside and say, You need to get your understanding a little more biblical. The Father sent the Son to die upon the cross. It's Jesus who died upon the cross. Give Jesus his proper glory. Give the Father his proper glory. Give the Holy Spirit his proper glory. Now, all of this is just a little bit of background before we get into the reasons and evidences for why all of this is so with respect to the Holy Spirit. Now, I can make this a little bit bigger, I think. Yeah. And so, following your ESV notes, the first thing that we want to emphasize is the personality of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is not a force, but a person. The Holy Spirit's a distinct personal being with definite characteristics. He's not merely an impersonal force or an emanation of the power of God. Now, that's pretty much the view of like the Mormons and Jehovah's Witnesses, the sub-Christian cults, which outright deny the Trinity. So they see all these references to the Holy Spirit, and they demote the Holy Spirit to just a force per se. And I remember years ago working with someone who had a theological background in college and everything, but was struggling with the doctrine of the Trinity. And he needed to be shown once again that the Trinity was actually a person. He got it that the Father was fully God and that the Son was fully God, but he really had to be able to see that the Spirit was fully God. And so we went through all of that information until finally what really clinched him was when in Acts chapter 5, Peter says to Ananias, or was it Sapphira, "Why have you conspired together to lie to the Holy Spirit?" Well, you don't lie to an impersonal force. You lie to a person. Anyway, we'll see that in just a moment. So what's the New Testament evidence that the Holy Spirit is a person? Now, I want you to think about this when we get young men who are being trained to become pastors in the PCA, and they come before the committee that I sit on, part of what we do with them is, closed Bible, closed notes, is essentially say something like this: demonstrate to us that you know that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. Do it from memory. Give us the evidence. Give us the evidence that the Holy Spirit is a divine person. And so they're required to be able to come up with, you know, the different verses and so forth that would actually present this and show this, that this is so. And of course, one of the best, and a good candidate never misses this, is the Great Commission in Matthew 28, where Jesus says, "And baptizing them in or into the name," and it's a singular in the Greek, not names, "into the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit." Now, the fact that all three of them equally share the name puts the Holy Spirit on par with the Father and with the Son. So they all equally share in the name. So the one name by which the Christian church baptizes its new members is, in fact, the one name that combines the three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So even at the end of Jesus' earthly ministry, Christ is himself giving to his disciples in this baptismal formula the doctrine of the Trinity. And so it would be surprising if we didn't see evidences of the doctrine of the Trinity in the life and ministry of Christ. It would be very surprising if this is like the first time we see an association of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Now, in fact, there are numerous passages which connect the three persons. There's more than 60 passages that mention the three persons together. Now, we don't expect our ministerial candidates to know all 60, but we expect them to have a half dozen or more just clearly resonant in their memories. So here's one. "And Jesus, when he was baptized, went up straightway out of the water, and lo," this is King James, "and lo, the heavens were opened unto him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and lighting upon him. And lo, a voice from heaven saying, This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." So you have the Son being baptized, you have the heavens being opened and the Spirit of God descending upon Jesus, and then you have the Father speaking from heaven, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased." Now, one of the important points about Bible interpretation, and in fact, it's true for all literature, some people have a mindset that says, well, if I don't see the Bible teaching it, I don't believe it. But in fact, the comprehensive nature of the Bible is the Bible shows as often as it declares the truths that it wants people to believe. Now, I don't understand, unless they just stopped doing this a long time ago, how young Bible scholars will basically insist, well, I don't see it being declared in the text. Like, this shows me something, but it doesn't declare it in the text. And I'm thinking, did you not go to kindergarten? Didn't you have show and tell? You know, didn't you have something that then would represent some kind of narrative that you were going to give? But didn't that item itself express what you were trying to say?
How is it not being declared? I'm not understanding that.
Well, the pushback...
Not in red
type.
It's not the red letter edition. Yeah.
So they'll try to say, but this doesn't give us, quote, the doctrine of the Trinity. It just gives us three things that are going on. And the point is that, okay, what do you expect of a passage? The passage is showing us the coming together, the Father's activity, the Son's activity, the Holy Spirit. It's showing us that there's a connection between these three. That's what's critical. It's to show the connection. So it doesn't have to, quote, declare the connection further as long as it's showing the connection. There's a whole lot of things in Scripture that are exhibited to us. And that's what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10. He talked about being baptized in Moses through the cloud and through the sea. And then he talks about the falling away from the right path by the Israelites as they under the influence of Balaam. And Paul says, these things happened as an example to us upon whom the end of the ages has come. These things have happened as an example to us. All right, these things are given, quote, to show us. And we're supposed to be wise enough to draw the lessons from what is shown to us. So many of these passages in the New Testament show us a relationship that is going on, and from that we're supposed to get the message. Yes?
Can we add to that, John chapter 3, verses 31-34?
Pardon?
Can we add to that, John chapter 3, verses 31-34, where John the Baptist says, he who sent me, sent the one in whom is going to be the Messiah, the Holy Spirit, will descend.
Yeah, so John the Baptist got it. Yeah, so, and that's a fascinating point, which I don't have in my notes here, but if you ever were to set out as a special Bible study, I'm going to study the theology of John the Baptist. It would actually take you into a deeper grasp of how much John actually understood, reading both John's Gospel and Matthew, Mark, and Luke in terms of Jesus, which then indicates that what happened to him when he was arrested and put in prison by Herod was what you would call just a natural human weakness, a temporary lapse of faith. You know, are you the one, or should we expect someone else beside you? And Jesus sends the disciples back to John and says, basically, I'm showing you, I'm not declaring to you that I'm the Messiah, but the blind receive their sight, the lame begin to walk, the deaf begin to hear, the mute begin to speak, and the good news is preached to the poor. And so that's the message to go back. What you have seen declares to you who I am again. All right, so.
I'm going to need the text specs, the operating manual, and the FAQ here on the Trinity. No, that's the demand, who say, you know,
right.
you can't show. They go, where's the tech manual? I want to see the text specs and the FAQ and the
right.
operating manual.
Yeah. Yeah, most pastors wouldn't have a job if it were that simple.
Well, you know, to a certain degree, there are people who have preconceived notions, and their heart is hardened, and you're not going to necessarily be able to persuade them. But the truth is there, and all you can do is present it to them, and if the Holy Spirit opens their eyes, then they'll see, and if they don't get in a tizzy because you can't change their heart.
Yeah, good. Here's one of the passages that the NIV didn't actually, the ESV didn't actually cite. But Rose Publishing had this wonderful slide. But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to his mercy. He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which he shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior. So look at that. So you have God the Father, who's called God our Savior, who renews us by the Holy Spirit, who sheds on us abundantly the Holy Spirit through Christ our Savior. So a wonderful passage again that links all three persons of the Trinity.
Both God the Father and Jesus being called Savior.
Yes.
Oh, okay. That's what I was looking at.
Yes. Yeah.
Because the covenant of redemption is between all three persons of the Trinity. And so our redemption is authored by all persons of the Trinity. And so it's valid to say God our Savior, but it's not valid to say God died for us. That was Jesus.
Right. Yeah. Now, so we'll go through a number of these quickly so that we can actually get through the material that I have today. But these, again, just link together all three persons of the Trinity. And if you, can you guys read this from where you are? So I'll take some readers. So I'll start with Mr. Fleming, and then I'll ask Nick. And then can you read it, Mr. Schimmel? So let's do the first three. Sort of hard. Stu, can you read it?
Well, it's on the paper. Okay.
Okay. Okay, go ahead, Mr. Fleming.
Romans 8:9. You, however, are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if in fact the Spirit of God dwells in you. Anyone who does not have the Spirit of Christ does not belong to him.
Now notice, the Spirit of God and the Spirit of Christ are one and the same Spirit. So the Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is called the Spirit of Christ. That's a significant point. Okay, John? Or Nick? Nick?
Now there are a variety of gifts, but the same Spirit. And there are varieties of service, but the same Lord. And there are varieties of activities, but it is the same God who empowered them all in everyone.
Yeah, very good. Mr. Schimmel.
13:14. Mm-hmm. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all.
Now many times when we give that benediction, I think maybe the King James says the love of God the Father, but we will say God the Father just to flesh out the Trinitarian nature of that. But clearly, the word God, when it's in a context with the Spirit and the Son, has reference to God the Father. Okay, Ephesians 4. Stu? Okay. Again, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And then, Jordan, do you want to read this?
Sure. 1 Peter 1:1-2. Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who are elect exiles of the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, according to the foreknowledge of God of the Father and the sanctification of the Spirit, for obedience to Jesus Christ and for the sprinkling with his blood, may grace and peace be multiplied to you.
Okay. And Mr. Hudson.
Yes, Revelation 1:4-5. John, to the seven churches that are in Asia, grace to you and peace from him who is and who was and who is to come, and from the seven spirits who are before his throne, and from Jesus Christ, the faithful witness, the firstborn of the dead, and the ruler of kings on earth.
Now, I put seven spirits there in a brackets and quotation mark, asking, what in the world is that? Now, of course, if you've ever spent any time studying this and studying the role of the Spirit in terms of the book of Revelation, you'll come to understand what is, in fact, in the ESV Study Bible notes, that Revelation presents the Holy Spirit as one person. So Revelation 3:6, 13, from the same perspective, There's one spirit, Ephesians 4:4. But he also appears as seven spirits, and that would be Revelation 3:1, Revelation 4:5, representing as seven. As look, if you don't believe that the book of Revelation uses numbers symbolically, then you sort of need to start over, start and begin to understand that in the Hebrew mindset and in the Greek mindset, numbers are used symbolically and often in very various ways. So seven representing perfection. So the seven spirits represent perfection. The Holy Spirit appears as the seven torches of fire, also as the seven eyes, to express his omnipresence and his omniscience. And so, that's the reasonable explanation of why it says, and often when I read this, because one of the translation footnotes says, you can also translate this sevenfold. So the seven spirits would be the sevenfold spirit. And then that links to Isaiah chapter 11, where the seed of Jesse says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me. And then, so it has spirit, and then it has six other properties of the Spirit, totaling seven. So Jesus is filled with the sevenfold Holy Spirit. So the link from this passage in Revelation is back to Isaiah chapter 11. So there's a connection there. And when you've seen all the links in the book of Revelation back to the Old Testament, you wind up with an understanding that, well, that's the background. The background to the Holy Spirit in the book of Revelation, Old Testament. The background to the numbers, Old Testament. Again and again, Old Testament. Okay. Now, moving on then to the personal nature of the Holy Spirit. I'll ask James, would you begin and maybe read this paragraph for us? The personal nature of the Holy Spirit.
The personal nature of the Holy Spirit is evident in his title, Comforter or Helper, found in John 12, 14, 15, and 16. Jesus says he will send a Comforter, who will take his place as his disciples' helper. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away.
Now, it's finding a proper translation for parakletos is difficult, because if you go back and do any kind of word study on that, you'll realize that breaking the word apart, it's one who's called alongside of. The word, therefore, was used of people in the legal profession, attorneys, those who would speak on one's behalf. This is specifically used of Christ in 1 John 2:2. If anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, which indicates that he's not just, quote, a helper or a comforter. Christ doesn't comfort us in our sins. He's an advocate, meaning he's interceding for us when we have sinned, which is a very different idea than, quote, being a helper or being a comforter. But it's a difficult word to translate. But the key understanding, the key point is this. The word parakletos here, in all the other normal contexts, never refers to an inanimate object. It always refers to a person. And so when we have it used in this context, parakletos, it's referring to the person of the Holy Spirit, not just some kind of impersonal spiritual force or help. And that's the important point. An impersonal force could never provide the kind of comfort or help or advocacy that Jesus had provided. The Holy Spirit has to be a person and personal in order to fulfill this most personal ministry. Okay?
You can find comfort in the teddy bear, but it's not a
paraclete. Right. Okay, Bruce, if you want to read this next one. Okay. Now we have a long list of activities that require a person to perform this rather than what a force could ever perform. That's the point that's being made here. Now, the Spirit comforts. Now, the first thing I want you to note here is that John 12:26 does not say anything about the Holy Spirit. So that's got to be a proofreading error by the people who put these texts together with respect to the study Bible. So I looked that up and I tried to find what the error might have been, what configuration of 12 and 26 might have been the proper one, and couldn't find it.
Is that the same in the printed version, by the way?
Yes, because this is, yeah, taken right out.
I've got some stuff that's, that the transition from print to digital didn't happen right.
Okay, so we'll continue. So on to John 14:16. So are you finding it there, Bruce, in that?
It's the first line of this chart there. That's what happens. It's the same.
Yeah. Okay, so we're, Mr. Hudson, if you want to read John 14:16.
Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you.
See it? Ask for both of them.
Quick,
I just quickly added it, so it was John 14:16-17. Okay. I often don't quibble about translations. But of all the ways the ESV has gone, I do think that the word helper doesn't help us in understanding the Holy Spirit as much as it should. But on the other hand, in the Old Testament, God is often described as Israel's Etzah. And that word is most commonly translated helper. It's the way Eve is described to Adam, to be a helpmeet. It's the way God is described in many passages. So there is bona fide Old Testament background translation reasons for doing this. But I think that we get a better sense of parakletos when it's advocate or a comforter, a little more robust, says a little more than just, quote, helper. But on the other hand, if we want to elevate the status of the help, we could say, hey, even God's a helper, right? So don't think this is menial what you're doing. Even God's a helper. So, okay. So, Stu, John 14:26.
But the helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you.
Now, in your notes, as you're writing on the notes, you may just simply say, this is absolutely key in terms of the doctrine of the inspiration of the Bible. Absolutely key in terms of the New Testament. Because Jesus is promising to his apostles that they don't have to just trust their own memories, that the Holy Spirit is going to guide them, direct them, and bring to their minds everything that Christ has said. Which people often say, well, you know, in the Gospel of John, it says that Jesus did a whole lot more that all the books in the world could not fill up if everything was written about Christ. And they say, well, what are we missing? What are we missing? Maybe there's stuff that Jesus would have said that we need to know. I trust this verse, that everything we're supposed to know was recalled to remembrance by the Holy Spirit with the apostles in terms of the writing of the New Testament. If it were pertinent, it would be in the Scriptures. Everything necessary, everything needed. Which is why Paul says that the Scriptures are fully adequate to fully equip the man of God for every good work.
And if the disciples were anything like me, Jesus spent a lot of his time telling them the same thing over and over.
And I think they were.
Yeah. I told you before.
Yeah. Go ahead, Bruce. I see that I'm past time, so we're going to read these next two, and then we're going to quit, and we'll just pick up right here for next week. So, Stu, you want to read these next two? 5th John 15:26 and John 16:7. That also helps the inspiration doctrine. And John 16:7.
I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you.
Okay. And a lot of that has to do with just what's going on in the eternal plan of God in terms of the various things that must happen in redemption. And, of course, it's to our advantage that Jesus went to sit at the right hand of the Father, because when he went to the right hand of the Father, he then sent the Holy Spirit down into the world and to the church in a very new way. And that was to our advantage, very much so. Okay, let me just close in prayer, and we'll pick up here next week. Father, we would pray that our understanding of your Holy Spirit would enable us to actually imbibe more of the Spirit's work in our lives. We thank you for the one who is often called the silent partner, or the silent member of the Trinity, the mysterious member of the Trinity. We pray that our study of Scripture would open up to us a greater understanding, a greater appreciation, and a greater working of the Spirit in our lives. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.